Today we will start a new series in the book of Acts. And most call this book by its short title, Acts, though some refer to Luke's letter as the Acts of the Apostles. However, the focal point of this book is not the apostles, but the Lord and His purposes in His kingdom coming to fruition through His followers as empowered by the Spirit. So some propose a longer, more theological title. One such commentator is Kent Hughes, who calls the book the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working by His church. Of course, these longer titles extend far beyond the purpose of a table of contents in your Bible, but a longer title, I think, does give us sort of a thematic direction for the book, a thesis of sorts. So, the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working by His church. And Luke, a doctor and man of high intellect and community esteem, wrote Acts as a conclusion to his gospel, which we just call Luke or the Gospel of Luke, a good news account of Jesus. And here in the opening two verses, and you can follow along on the screen or just follow along in your own Bible. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. And astoundingly, Luke writes essentially 52 chapters of material for a sole reader, Theophilus, probably a man of dignified position in the Roman Empire. And at the beginning of the gospel account, Luke told Theophilus that he wrote to him in order to give him certainty of the things that he had heard regarding Jesus through other sources, regarding all of the word and works of Jesus. And though Luke addressed his letter to a particular man, Theophilus, at a particular place during a particular time, Luke does also write under the assumption that this letter will serve God's purposes throughout the church, throughout the ages, to any reader who desires to see and understand how the word and works of the risen Christ compel the direction of their own lives. To see the word and works of the risen Christ compels us towards a particular orientation in our life. And so let me offer a title for this opening passage: Commissioned by the Resurrected King and Empowered for Witness. Commissioned by the Resurrected King and Empowered for Witness. And Luke continues the prologue, this opening of the letter, by recapitulating. Recapitulation is just a restating of something previously said, just in a rephrased manner. Sometimes they apply it to creation, the recapitulation of creation. In the end, it's a similar work as has been done before in creation, but it is a little different. It's newer. And so Luke does that here and recapitulates the closing words in Luke 24. And in verses 1 through 3, he said that Jesus presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So following His resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples over the course of 40 days, interacting with them. He appeared to a large number of disciples, apparently. Paul concludes that Jesus appeared to over 500 followers. And the content of these conversations appeared to be centered around the kingdom of God and God's agent of empowerment, His own Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity. And Jesus reigns as king over His kingdom. And we see the kingdom of God in the person, the word, and works of its king. Though Jesus Himself is not the kingdom, He's the king of the kingdom. But to see Jesus and witness His word and works is to see the kingdom. That's how it's portrayed throughout the Gospels. to follow suit in the manner, as we live out in the manner of the word and works of Jesus, is to participate in the kingdom. So when the word and the works of Jesus continue to go forth through his people, through his followers, indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of the living God, the kingdom manifests. And importantly here, Luke also connects Christian baptism to the kingdom. John baptized with water, but John's baptism only represented a preparation for the king. His baptism, John's baptism, symbolized a person's willingness to prepare themselves accordingly and display a readiness to receive the king, this coming Messiah. And the baptism of Jesus, also in water, includes, however, the Holy Spirit, an immersion in and by the Spirit of God. And so though Christian baptism announces a person as joined to Christ in his death and his resurrection, we see some of that content in, say, Romans 6, Christian baptism also joins the repentant to his resurrection to live according to his life. And so a person who experiences Christian baptism also experiences, and I say Christian baptism is contrasted to the baptism of John, also experiences the call and the empowerment to the mission of the king to advance his kingdom. To join that baptism is not just to experience the forgiveness of sins, but to experience the call and empowerment to the mission of the king. And such a person receives a singular orientation in life. And in verse 6, the disciples respond. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So these first disciples, they understood the magnitude of these events, the resurrection and the baptism of the Spirit. They understood that the occurrence of these events coincided with the messianic work of God to usher in his kingdom and bring his promises to fruition. However, they still appeared to conceive of the kingdom as a realm relegated merely to geopolitical boundaries of the nation of Israel. But clearly the kingdom of God encompasses far more than the disciples initially understood, and Jesus responded to them in verse 7 and 8, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The magnitude of the kingdom requires a singular focus. The disciples themselves are concerned with dates and times and seasons and wanting to know exactly when God is going to bring this about and how he's going to bring this about, restore the kingdom. But Jesus reorients their focus to the mission of the kingdom, which encompasses the entire earth. And recall the psalm that we just read together, Psalm 65, verse 5, the declaration that our God of salvation is the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. And people often use this, Jesus' references to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth as sort of a framework for these concentric circles of expanding mission. It begins and then it expands out. We have our mission in Jerusalem, our hometown, Judea, our region. We have it to Samaria, the neighbors that we really don't like, and then, of course, to the ends of the earth. But essentially here, Jesus marks out the totality and the nature of the mission. The mission includes all peoples, all ethnicities, wherever they might be found. These early disciples struggled to grasp, I think, the significance of that command, and no doubt I think sometimes we follow in their footsteps. But their king, consider this, their king was recently crucified in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus says the mission begins. Who wants to hang out there where your king was just crucified? If they have crucified him and you are his follower, you can experience similar treatment. Up until the days of Jesus, when Jesus led them straight through Samaria. The people walked around Samaria in order to avoid this region of these, as they viewed it, ethnic half-breeds and religious apostates and heretics. And who wanted to travel to the ends of the earth when God's purposes and his favor came to those who dwelled within the land of Israel? They failed to understand at that moment the dominion of the king and his kingdom. The king rules over all creation and intends for his kingdom to encompass all creation, all men, all tribes, all languages, tongues, even to the ends of the earth, even to the places of persecution, even to the people who worship in convoluted religious forms. And I think so often, like the early disciples, we concern ourselves with dates and times and seasons and wanting to know exactly what the Father is going to bring about and when. But I think we have the same mission as the early disciples, to go out and carry the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. So the disciples received their commission, and then they received a catalyst. And in verses 9 through 11, Jesus responds in a sort. He says, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" In the same way means that we will see him in this bodily form. He remains fully God and fully man till the end of the eternity. And this question asked by the angels of the disciples as they're sort of staring up after Jesus always amuses me. These followers of Jesus for several years who walked with him, who witnessed his word and his works. They witnessed the death and resurrection. They received the command of the kingdom, and yet they still stand here sort of just looking up after Jesus into the, as he ascended in glory to the right hand of the Father to sit on the throne with all dominion and authority. And perhaps the glory of the moment kept the disciples stunned in wonder and amazement. But the response of the angels appears to communicate that the suddenness of the departure of Jesus upon giving the mission and then suddenly departing left them stunned in action paralysis, as though they weren't quite sure what to do, as though they were waiting for some other catalyst to get up and get going. And kind of imagine the disciples thinking about, oh, like now? You mean the mission starts now? Like now? Now? You mean really now? Because Jesus just left and we're supposed to start now? There seems to be this apprehension, this confusion. Has anybody ever seen the movie Rat Race? I don't know if you see. But this wealthy casino owner or something sends a group of strangers on a mission to win several million dollars, and he gathers them together, and he gives them the rules, which basically there's really not many rules, and then he says, "Off you go." And they're all like now? Staring at one another, should we go? Is this real? Should we go first? Is this guy just pulling our leg? And they're kind of talking about it, and eventually he has to shoot a starter pistol off to get them to get them going. And same thing sort of happens here. The disciples just looking up after Jesus. Now? Is this? Yes. Yes. Yes, now. The ascension of Jesus is the catalyst for mission, for then the ascension of Jesus brings the Spirit by whom they would be empowered for this mission. And Jesus asked them here to wait for this promised Spirit. And in verses 12 and 14, it sort of records the content of their waiting. It says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the scriptures repeatedly repeat the command to the people of God to wait upon the Lord. You've heard that command, wait upon the Lord. And waiting is not inaction. Waiting is preparation. And the essential part of waiting upon the Lord is prayer. And you see this first act as they sort of gather their wits about them. They decide to gather together in one accord and devote themselves to prayer. Prayer precedes mission or doing. Prayer orients us to the purposes of God, assuming we start with the foundation of the Word and works of Jesus. These two things go together. Prayer without content of the Word leads us off into our own thoughts, and the Word and the works without any sort of prayer that's interacting with God through these things just leads to a dryness. And prayer brings us into a reliance on the Lord and an expectation of His power and provision. As we're communing with the Lord in prayer, we're waiting expectantly that the Lord will do what He says He will do. And so here, putting the pieces together, disciples returned to Jerusalem, not necessarily on the Sabbath, but just walking the Sabbath day's journey, which was just a unit of measurement, the distance that the Jewish lawyers allowed on the Sabbath without breaking any Sabbath rules, which was probably about a kilometer or maybe a little more. They gathered in the house in this upper room, not necessarily the upper room that they had celebrated this Last Supper, but the upper room of a house large enough to accommodate the whole number of this core disciples. And in that day, the upper room was just a common room. You had your living quarters below, and then the upper room above, your gathering room. So this idea of an upper room is just a normal room, maybe like we'd call a living room in our houses. But in that final statement, we see the necessity of all the disciples together. In that day, women were often treated with secondary status, unimportant to participate in the really important things. But here they are, waiting, praying, preparing together. And probably these women who had gathered, I think they are some of the women Luke makes reference to in Luke 1:3. I don't have this up there, but Luke 8:1 through 3 says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, Susanna, and many others who provided for them," Jesus and disciples, "out of their means." And we will see throughout the book as we go along how Luke includes many stories of so many different unlikely participants in the mission of the kingdom. And truly, one cannot read this opening prologue in Acts and conclude that anyone stands outside the mission of God as He carries it through His people, the church. And basically, the risen Christ here, we see that the risen Christ installed His disciples as witnesses to His kingdom, as seen through His word and work, in order to send them to the very ends of the earth. And in our own day, the risen Christ continues to install His people, all disciples, as witnesses of His kingdom, sent to the very ends of the earth. And all people baptized into the baptism of Jesus are baptized into the Spirit and commissioned and empowered for mission. And Luke, I think, wrote this passage to establish every disciple in the primary mission of witnessing to the word and work of Jesus to the end of the earth. This does not mean that there's not other spheres in our life that run concurrent with this in terms of family and vocation, all these sorts of things. But of course, even in the family and vocation, we carry out God's purposes even to the end of the earth as we make the word and work of Jesus known to our children, to our co-workers. It's one life that we have. We don't need to separate these things out. And, you know, at the beginning of the introduction, verse 2, Luke makes mentions of the apostles that Jesus had chosen. And though some of these filled a very unique apostolic function, Paul calls himself his apostle to the Gentiles. In a sense, all believers function as apostles. Not apostle in the capital A sense, where some of these had received these unique visions and things from the Lord, such as Paul, but in the generic sense, apostle just means a person sent. That's just what the word means. In the New Testament usage, these apostles, these early apostles, these early disciples, they witnessed the risen Christ, as well as his word and his works. And so Jesus calls such people his witnesses. You are my witnesses because you have witnessed me. You have seen me. You have seen what I have done and what I have accomplished. And though none since that day of ascension have seen Jesus in the flesh as they did, to look upon him and touch him, to shake his hand and hold him, all who look to the word witness the risen Christ and his word and works by faith. And if we witness these things, we become his witnesses. To witness Christ is to be his witness. If you have seen something of the risen Christ in his word and works, you are a witness. You have something that you have seen to testify. That's we carry this word into English in the courtroom sense. They call you up as a witness to the witness stand to testify to what? What you have seen, and you testify truly to what you have seen. So if we witness the risen Christ, his word and his works, we become his witnesses, witnesses to the risen Christ, to his word and to his works. As Psalm 64 said to once David saw the salvation brought by the Lord, he said, people will declare these things and they will ponder them. So we become witnesses to the word and works of Jesus, commissioned and empowered to make the word and works of Jesus known to the ends of the earth, declaring our King and the kingdom in which we participate. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful that you not only died and were risen, but that you ascended, and that you completed the promise of sending the Spirit who was to follow, and that the Spirit of God lives in us and empowers us and lives through us to carry out and continue advancing your kingdom through your word and works. May we see more clearly this week of your salvation, of your word and works. And may we understand that we are empowered. We don't need to wait for empowerment, but the very empowerment of the Spirit of God is here, for we dwell in him and through him. So I pray that you would help us to carry out your mission this week. Amen. Would you stand, and we'll close here with two songs. The first song is a song that calls us to prayer. And then the closing song is a song that sort of connects back with the close of Genesis last week, as the people of God, Joseph especially, and Israel were looking forward to this future day of this land of promise. And so in between the promises and where we stand now, we look forward to this future kingdom. And so the closing song will be Heaven's Song.